it's difficult for us to understand or even to think about a scene as terrible as the one that is given to us here. We've already talked about the first four trumpets, but now the beginning of these three woes of severe judgments upon the people of the earth. These last three trumpet peals announcing suffering and the magnitude of judgment far greater reaching than we'd like to think about or could even imagine. We'd like to think it's a sight that will never happen. And yet, the warning here warns us that it does and will happen. That the forces of evil will come under the scrutiny and judgments of the Lord Himself. And so we have the peal of the first woe, the peal of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet blowing, and the first woe being announced. And if you notice one thing from reading the text, you notice right away that these two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and the announcement of the judgment they give is much longer in length than the preceding four judgments. The first 11 verses announce the judgment that is to come for the first woe. And we find here that what John sees is, first of all, an angel, and in its original, it says it has fallen from heaven, past tense, a star which had fallen, something that's already occurred. But he's not speaking about a physical star here, but gives this star personality. For this star, which had fallen, was given a key to the bottomless pit. It refers to Satan himself. And other scriptures bring us to understand that this star which had fallen is none other than Lucifer. Back in Luke's gospel, I draw you to there, Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then in Isaiah's prophecy, we read in chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Or in Ezekiel's prophecy, speaking of the serpent of Satan himself, you were in Eden, the garden of God. In verse 15, it says of him in Ezekiel 28, you were an anointed guardian, a cherub. You were blameless in your ways. And then he says this about him, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst. And sin, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So John sees this star which had fallen. He sees Satan himself, Lucifer, having been cast out of heaven. And notice he is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The serpent, who is also called in verse 11 of our text, Abaddon, which is Hebrew for destruction, And Apollyon, which is Greek for destroyer, is the one who is given the keys to the bottomless pit. We need to understand who gives him the keys, though. It's God who gives him the keys. And this is an important note to make. The evil one has no power but the power that is given to him by God. He acts not out of his own authority, but God is sovereign in all ways. He is sovereign over all that occurs in the universe. I don't know whether you remember the beginning of the book of Job, but there in the beginning of Job, God and the serpent, God and Satan are having a discussion about God's servant Job. And they're going back and forth, and Satan is saying to God, well, you know, I'm sure that he will forsake you. I mean, if you just take away all that you've given to him, I'm sure that he will forsake you. And if you read on, you'll begin to see that God permits Satan to bring tests or temptations to Job, but only requires that Job continue to live, that he not touch his life. Job's not aware of that when he starts to go through all of that suffering. He's not aware of that discussion that's happened between God and the serpent. He is not aware of the reason for which he's suffering. But God permits such things, and he permits Satan here. He gives him the keys to the bottomless pit. And the judgments that are announced here are judgments that are going to come at the hand of Satan. But we should not think for a moment that he has unlimited power, that he has power to destroy as he pleases. He's under God's authority, and he does no more than God permits or allows, just as he did not permit Satan to bring an end to Job's life. And yet, we need to be careful to note that God is not the author of such evil. How important to keep that in mind. Our Westminster Confession states it clearly. God did from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God is not the author of sin, and yet he permits Satan to carry out this great atrocity that we read about here, this great destruction to a third of those who are on the earth. Well, notice the destructive forces in this first woe. He's given the keys to the bottomless pit, and he opens the shaft, and out of the shaft, we're told, rise smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air are darkened with smoke from the shaft. And he says that the smoke that came, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, the power of scorpions of the earth. Now we need to understand something here of great importance. Out of the thick clouds that arose come these locusts, but these are no normal locusts. These are no locusts that we're going to see in nature. In fact, they're described for us here in rather strange terms. In verse 7, they were like horses prepared for battle. They wore golden crowns on their heads. Now, if you've ever seen a locust, they don't have gold crowns, do they? And they don't appear like horses prepared for battle. And they had human faces, we're told here. And they had women's hair. And they had lion's teeth. And they had breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like many chariots rushing to battle. And they have tails and stings like scorpions. and their power to hurt people was for 5 months. These were unlike any locusts that anyone had ever known. And the venom that they brought with them in their tail was venom that brought great torment upon those whom they prevailed. It reminds us of the imagery that Joel uses in his prophecy. But the question that we ask, or what we are to we understand by these forces of evil? We cannot compare it to anything on the earth, and so it must be something supernatural. We ought not to think that this refers to something in present-day history, that it is some nation or some people, but rather this is a supernatural warfare that is being fought. And the way that we know it is they are rising out of the bottomless pit. They are coming from the place where Satan dwells, the pits, the place of torment. This is a spiritual battle that is being fought. We're reminded of that, are we not, by Paul in Ephesians 6. He tells the church that the battle that we fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so he tells us to gird ourselves, to be ready for battle. These are spiritual enemies. These are the demonic force in its great power seeking to bring torments. But notice that the torment is but for a limited time. They are not given the permission to bring unending torment to those upon whom the torment comes, but only for a short period of time. They have power to hurt people, verse 10, for 5 months in their tails. And the king over them is none other than the star that has fallen, the destroyer, and the one who is called destruction. And so what is important to note is that while this torment is but for a time, notice also who is brought under such torment. It is those, verse 4, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This torment is not coming to the people of God. This torment is not coming to those who have named the name of Christ and who have trusted in Him. These are those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Oh, the destruction that is going to come, the harm, the torment that is spoken of is an inner torment. To endure the exceeding great pain of the venom of the scorpion. And we're told here that it is so severe that while they're undergoing it, they wish they could die, but they just can't die. Verse 6. People will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Oh, what a great sting is upon them. The sting of the venom, the torment of their souls because of their rejection of Christ. But such torment will not belong to those who are in Christ. In fact, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that the greatest sting of all, the sting of death, has been removed because Christ has taken that sting in His own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, we read, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have victory. We no longer experience the torment and the suffering and the woe that is here announced. But then there's a second woe that we see here in chapter 9. We're told about four angels. Now, these are not to be confused with the four angels of chapter 7. You'll remember in chapter 7 that the four angels that are spoken of there are the angels who are holding back the winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. And they're angels who are good angels, if you will, protecting the saints until all the saints are joined together in heaven, that great multitude which no one can number. In verse 9 of chapter 7, as they are being gathered together before the coming of the judgment, God is protecting them through his angels. But these are not the same four angels in chapter 9. In fact, these are demonic beings that are being spoken of here. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now what's here for us to understand is that these have been bound. And to understand where they have been bound, the river Euphrates. Perhaps you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 15, when God promised Abraham not only that he had promised Abraham not only was he going to be a father of a great nation, but he promised him a land. And you'll remember that the land was boundaried, if you will. There were boundaries put on that land. That land of the promise was bounded up by the great river of Egypt and by the great river Euphrates. That was the boundary of the land of promise given to Israel. And it was the boundary given, not only promised to Abraham, but to Moses and also to Joshua as he was to fight for the entrance into that land. One commentator says this is a geographic boundary of the land God promised to the Israelites. And it is a spiritual boundary between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. So bound there in the river Euphrates are these spiritual forces of evil, the demonic powers, and they are, we're told here, that they are released, they are to be released. And that they are released by the power of God. They don't have authority and ability of their own. And we're told in verse 15 that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. From chapter 8, and the earth and the sea and the springs and the celestial bodies, to the torment of those unsealed in chapter 9, and now to the killing of a third of those who are on the earth. And we're told how they're killed. They're killed by horses who have breastplates. And out of them come, out of these horses, the color of which is sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses like lions, we're told in verse 17. Out of them come fire and smoke and sulfur out of their mouths. This is warfare that is happening here. This is none other than warfare that is going on. And notice how precise God knows the day and the hour and the moment when this is to take place. He not only knows it, but he announces it. He's in control even of the forces of evil who are going to unleash judgment upon the earth. Perhaps you remember the last part of Matthew's gospel. There in Matthew chapter 24, as predictions are given concerning the last times, In chapter 24 and verse 6, we read this. Right after he has announced that many will come, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, he says this, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains that are being announced here. This is not speaking of Armageddon, the greatest day of judgment of all, but rather it is speaking of the four angels, of the universality of wars. And we could go from country to country and begin to see the way in which war has ravaged the earth. People have been killed by such wars and great atrocities carried out. This is not speaking of one particular war, but of the universality of wars that are occurring. For there's not a place on the earth in which 200 million horsemen could possibly gather. But it does show us how severe this judgment is, how great it is, how important to keep in mind that in the midst of all of the warfare and the torment that is coming upon those on the earth, that the saints' inheritance is secure in heaven. Remember, we're looking at the same period of time that we were looking at as we looked at chapter 7. The same period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, when there we see the saints who are being gathered in heaven, who are being sealed and who are being kept and who are being protected. The saints will not endure this severe judgment, but their inheritance in heaven is secure. And if you are in Christ this day, you can be assured that no matter how great the trials here, no matter how severe the struggles, the future you face, you can face unafraid because Christ has gone to prepare a place. And he's coming again, that where he is, we shall be also. But not so for those who have not confessed Christ. It's a day of judgment. Notice, thirdly, the response that is given here to these woes. The response of those who've witnessed these woes. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of their idol worship, and they did not repent of their works of evil and immorality. They did not repent of the worship of demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which they cannot see or hear or walk. And neither did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. No repentance in the face of such warning. They have heard the trumpets peal. They have seen and witnessed the ravage of war. They have survived what others have not. And yet they have not repented of their sin and turned to Christ. Friends, the evil and the torments and the warfare in the world around us has a purpose. And its purpose is to serve as a warning of the great day of judgment, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. It is to serve as a warning to turn us from sin and to turn us to Christ, who alone is our life. And so I ask you today, where is your safety? Is your safety found in Jesus Christ? Is He the refuge of your weary souls? Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 6, "Where shall I go? Where shall I flee? You have the words of eternal life." In a world ravaged by warfare, in a world tormented by demonic forces, why would anyone refuse to repent and to turn from the very real judgment to the hope that's found in Christ? Oh, it's my prayer that you would all be found in Christ this day. And that as you see the torments around, and as you see the evil around, as you see the warfare, that it would serve for you to warn others that the day of judgment is coming. The day and the hour and the moments the Lord has already in His plan. Even as the warfare that goes on in the earth is not outside of His plan and purpose, but rather as a purpose to warn us of the greater judgment to come. And if you find your hope in Him this day, oh, there's reason to rejoice. For no matter how great the judgment is upon the earth, we have a Savior who has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. We sang just a few minutes ago, "Day of judgment, day of wonders." And we're told here to see the judge, to view our nature, to see the judge who's wearing our nature and clothed in majesty divine, you who long for His appearing. You who are in Christ, who long for His appearing, one day you shall say, "This God is mine." Gracious Savior, own me on that day. But to those who have not confessed Christ, all the powers of nature shaken by His looks prepare to flee. And the question is answered by the hymn, is asked by the hymn, "Careless sinner, what will then become of thee?" We know the answer to that, don't we? We've been told in the Word of God the answer to that question. What will come of the sinner on the day of judgment but eternal and everlasting judgment? And the wars and the rumors of wars and the torments are but warnings to turn us to Christ and to find our help, our hope, and our joy in Him. Let us pray. O Lord, when the day is evil as it is, when the sea billows roll, and the storms of life, may we be able to say, "It is well with our souls." May we be able to rejoice in a Savior who has promised to bring us from this world of sin and to bring us to our home in heaven. Grant to us grace, we pray this day, to be found in Christ and to know Him as our King, our Savior, and our Lord, and enable us to repent of our sin, we pray, and turn to him. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.